Good morning. Will you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17? In a few moments, we'll start reading in verse 11. And if we have not met, I am Scott Phillips, one of the pastors here, and glad to be here with you today. If I haven't met you, I'd love to get a chance to meet you. So if you have time after the service, please introduce yourself to me. So it's not very hard as we come into the Thanksgiving season to find voices from all kind of sectors of culture saying that Thanksgiving is good. Most of you who are parents taught your kids to say thank you. You remember almost any time something was given to them or held them, you told them to say thank you until they started saying it on their own. Maybe you're still telling them. We just think this is important. In fact, now, my guess is some of you go, hey, there are times when I expect to be thanked, and it's a little irritating when someone doesn't. For instance, you let someone in traffic. Now, the proper Thanksgiving is not get out of the car and go stop anything. You just wave, right? But you know the feeling. They don't wave. There's a little bit of, fire that starts to develop in the inner person. Hey, didn't you know I just let you in? I cost several seconds of my day, and you're not even appreciating it. Thanksgiving, gratitude, it's important. From secular voices, this isn't just a religious thing. Secular voices, self-help, they will tell you gratitude is good. A.J. Jacobs is a journalist who wrote a book called A Year of Living Biblically. And in it, he read the Bible as a guy who's not a particularly faithful or religious man in any way. He read the Bible and took note of every command that God gave, 700 and something of them, collected from front cover to back. Made the list, and his plan was to live according to every command for a year. And he found it too difficult. So he said, here's what I'm going to do. I'll break them up into chunks and try to observe a few chunks each month. And of course, it's humorous. Sometimes he'll find himself in difficult spots. For instance, he needed to obey the command to stone people who break the Sabbath. And so he carried some pebbles in his pocket, and he walked by someone breaking the Sabbath and dumped them out on their shoe so he could say, I stoned them. Anyway, I won't give you all the stories, but he did get to the end of the book, and he had a season in which there was time to pray and to give thanks. After all, the Bible talks about giving thanks to God at least 150 times. It's a big theme from beginning to end. And here's this man who's not religious, and he said thankfulness, gratitude, was life-giving to me. Isn't that interesting? No real faith in God, and yet the whole posture, as Rick spoke last week, if you're here, of thanksgiving was life-giving. I'll just throw this out there without explanation. I think Thanksgiving's our most important holiday. I'll just say that and let you ponder why I said that. When we come to this passage, though, we're catching it. It's about Thanksgiving for sure. But we're catching it kind of starting without any context. The scene immediately before what we're going to read, Jesus tells his audience, if there was a master and a servant, the servant had been working in the field all day. He comes in having concluded his day's work and gathers with the master. The master's sitting down for a meal. Does he ask the servant to sit with him and eat? Jesus says, no. He tells him, put on the right clothes, fix my meal. You'll eat afterward. He says, you shouldn't think obedience is something extra. It's just the expected thing. That's what a servant does, and we're servants of God. Therefore, we shouldn't think our obedience commands special attention from God. Our obedience isn't what God particularly notices. This passage shows us that it's actually the thing that moves God is our need. And if we grasp that, it helps us orient ourselves to God well. So let's ask God to bless the time we spend in his word, that we would see how he interacts with us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that your blessing would be on your word. And as we read it and reflect upon it, you would bless us. that by your Spirit you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that our hearts would be filled with your word, captivated by what it shows us about you and the joy of your salvation. That you would come and draw near to us is the strength of our salvation. We pray now, O Lord, that each person that you have brought here, you would direct your word to their hearts. That you would speak to them to bring comfort or encouragement or prodding, what is needed in each person's life. Father, we pray you would help them see in Jesus all that their soul has ever needed. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Our reading today, Luke 17, we'll start in verse 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's word. On the way to Jerusalem, he, that's Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and praised God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. Please be seated. So in one of my seminary classes, we did this little experiment. The professor was talking about how the Gospels sometimes in an explicit way talk about the divinity of Jesus, but on every page it talks about implicitly the divinity of Jesus. Like, there are little hints about who Jesus is on every page of the Gospels, so you don't want to miss them. And he was doing one here from this passage. As in a little experiment, he asked one of the seminary students among us to come up and stand before him and get on his knees and fall down on his face before my professor. Now, we all knew this was just an act. It's nothing different than what actors do on the stage or in a movie. And the professor then spent the next 20 or 30 seconds doing his lecture with the student at his feet, bowing. And you may have felt professors who wanted you to do that, but it's really awkward. It was uncomfortable. Like, it was hard for me to even listen to the professor watching this. He talked about how awkward it was for him to be standing there with this guy. And of course, the student was like, "Okay, that was weird." In this passage, someone comes and gets on their knees before Jesus and is praising God loudly. Our student didn't even do that part. And Jesus, who is recognized as a humble person, sees him, and instead of saying, "Get up," or do anything with it, he's perfectly comfortable. In fact, his response is, "Why is there only one?" You're catching something here that is showing you this veiled identity of Jesus, that he is comfortable with praise because he is the divine God in flesh. Now, all the action in this account from Luke is turning on these 10 lepers, but the centerpiece is this person of Jesus, who he is. And if you begin to grasp who Jesus is, what happens is that begins to take your heart and grow it into a healthy gratitude, not the kind that the secular voice says, but the one that the God of heaven commands for your good. So let's kind of begin there. It is important, if you want to be genuinely, spiritually, truly grateful, You must see what you have, what you've been given. Now think about these lepers. Leprosy in the Bible is not identical to the particular skin disease that we call leprosy today. It was a kind of catch-all for several skin diseases, but the effect was the same on anyone who got diagnosed. They became unclean and excluded. If you developed one of the skin diseases that was diagnosed as leprosy, you were told you cannot come to the tabernacles or the temples. You were told you can't stay at home with your family. You can no longer work in the fields or as a merchant. You were excluded from society. You were told that you must live on the outskirts of town, away from people. If you were married, away from your wife or husband. If you were a parent, away from your children. If you were a child, away from brother and sister. It was a devastating diagnosis. It completely excluded people. Additionally, you felt it wasn't just a physical diagnosis. It was full of kind of a shame and a guilt. You felt truly unclean because you weren't just excluded from people, society. You weren't allowed to go before God in the places of worship. It was a devastating, isolating disease that affected you physically, socially, spiritually, obviously emotionally. You were unhealthy in every component that made you human. And thus, people recognized it as, sometimes they would recognize it, they would think of it as, you must have done something evil, this is a punishment from God. Others, with a little bit more sophistication, would say it's a symbol of a spiritual condition for all of us. But you could not have anything that resembled humanity. You were cut off. Feel the devastation. Now here we have 10 people. Perhaps this is a small group that's gathered outside this little village because the only people they could be around were other lepers. Maybe they just heard Jesus was coming, and so they came to where they thought he was coming, and they happened to assemble at the same time. It doesn't tell us. But they cry out to Jesus, have mercy on us. And Jesus tells them, go show yourself to the priest. Now, if that's an essential piece of the information here in the Old Testament. It tells us the way that a leper is to be reintroduced to community life was they were to go show themselves to the priest, who would inspect their skin and say, okay, you've been healed. You're welcome back in. And so for Jesus to say, go show yourself to the priest, they likely understood that to mean that he was offering them some kind of hope. In fact, you can tell because what do they do? Go show yourself to the priest? As they were walking, they began going to the priest, as of yet unhealed. But as they were walking, they began to notice their skin was clean. They began to notice that this violation in their body was being removed, and they were on their way to re-entry into humanity and human life. Go ahead, take a moment. Try to imagine you were among the 10. Knowing that for most of you, you expected the rest of your life would be lived apart and away and isolated and unhealthy until you died alone. And yet you began to see the skin clearing. What goes through your head? I can go home. I can go see my spouse, my kids. I can go see my friends. Perhaps some of them even thought, I'll be allowed to go back to worship. They began to fantasize, perhaps, about the things that they would get to do. Maybe their pace picks up because now they're not going to the priest wondering what might happen. They're going to the priest because they know what that priest will say. You are well, go home. Luke tells us, though, that wasn't entirely accurate. One, came back. And Jesus tells him, "You are well." Which is to say something like this. The nine surely had their disease healed, but they were not well. Keep in mind this, right? They start this way. It says in verse 12, as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance. The lepers knew that they were to call out as people got near, "Unclean, unclean." They're acting as a warning. And even when they cry out to Jesus, they don't dare get close. Now notice this one who comes back. He fell on his face, verse 16, at Jesus' feet. He's no longer distant from Jesus. He is right up next to him. He understood that he was given something more than a healing from leprosy. He was brought near to the living God. He understood that it wasn't just leprosy from which he was to be healed, but he was now no longer cut off from God. He was reconciled to the one who had made him, not just to his society. He recognized that was actually the bigger thing. Let's say it this way. We give thanks for food and family and health and many, many blessings. And that will be obvious at the table this week. G.K. Chesterton said this, "You say grace before meals, all right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera, and grace before the play and the pantomime, and grace before I open a book, and grace before sketching, painting, swimming, fencing, boxing, walking, playing, dancing, and grace before I dip the pen in the ink." Everything is a gift from God, and he's still too small. You see, you, if you have come to Christ, know that you have been reconciled to the God who made heaven and earth, that your soul is made well. Nine men got healed of leprosy, but they were still sick. One man, restored to the living God, was the one made well. Does that register for you? Does it register for you that when you look at a table spread full of food and you're sitting there with family or friends and people that who have been gifts to you in all your life, as you sit comfortably in air conditioning and great things, that you have something that dwarfs all of those things, that you have access the living God? The thing that gratitude would make us do is to move toward Jesus. The Samaritan returns and draws near to him. He gets close. He gets on his face, at his knees, and he begins to say thanks. One of the things that you and I must do to develop a truly grateful heart is to take inventory of all that we really have, but see it clearly. Yes, we have all those things that G.K. Chesterton gives thanks for. We also have been restored to a right relationship with God. I want you to think about those nine guys as they see the Samaritan turn back. They're on their way. They're hurrying to the priest. They're anticipating getting back to re-enter their true lives. I think they were probably pretty thankful. In fact, when the Samaritan said, "I'm going back," my guess is they all said stuff like, "Say, tell him thanks for us." I really do think they probably said that. What they failed to notice was that the deepest need they had was to leave the things that competed in their hearts for first place with God. I want you to think about the Thanksgiving most of the time feels good, doesn't it? Like, if I give thanks to someone, it's because I've noticed something really good, and I've said, "Ooh, I'm grateful for that." Gratitude feels pretty good. I don't think that it felt good in this time for the Samaritan. I think he had to say, before I go home, I have to go back. Before I go back to all the comforts and pleasantries and ordinary things of life, I have to put those things underneath this more important thing. Many of those of the other nine, they were on their way to the priest, to the temple. They were going to the place where they understood that was to symbolize the presence of God. Only the Samaritan recognized, I don't want to go to the place that symbolizes the presence of God, because God was standing at the doorway of that village. And I want to go to him. That's where I'm going to give thanks. And I have to put everything else in my life on hold. Gratitude, in the case of the Samaritan, felt like putting himself and everything that was important to him second, so that he could honor Christ. Think about the woman who empties a bottle of ointment at Jesus' feet. It was an act of gratitude, but it cost something. And I want you to know, there were surely days after that in which she goes, oh, I wish I had that money back. Gratitude toward Jesus looks like recognizing him as more valuable than the other things in our lives, which might feel uncomfortable for a season. But I want you to notice some of the things that are enemies to our developing gratitude. Notice that the one who returns is a Samaritan. Why is that significant? Well, if you go to the temple and you got there, as you come in, you can get into this first courtyard, the courtyard of the Gentiles. The next place you would go, there is a sign at the door. It said, no foreigners allowed. Do you hear what Jesus called him? Verse 17, then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the nine? Was no one found to give praise except this foreigner? See, these nine other Jews, they knew that when they got there, they were going to be in. They were insiders. The Samaritan knew that he was an outsider. He could get to the priest, he could get to the courtyard of the Gentiles, but he couldn't get in all the way. And yet he learned, I can with Jesus. You understand that one of the things that really is an enemy to gratitude is, we'll call it entitlement. And if you see entitlement in someone else, you probably really dislike it. But it resides in our hearts. This is especially true for people who grew up in a church. We sort of feel like, God's lucky to have me. We never would say that, right? No one would say, God's lucky to have me. But we kind of feel it. I have a contribution to make. I've been here. I know the lay of the land. I've brought a lot to the church, either financially, or I've brought people, or I teach, and that really is a gift to people, and I get to contribute a lot. And we begin to feel a little entitled, like I should get something in return. Being insider, being a local, as it turns out, can be the kind of thing that makes us feel a little entitled, and that's the opposite of gratitude. I want to ask you this question. This is diagnostic more than it's prescriptive, but I just want you to think this. You may respond to God and say, hey, I trust you. I'm going to try to do these good works, things that you obey, live my life the way you would want me to live. You will know that that is out of gratitude if, when you do good works, that's, I'm going to say it this way, that's the end of the sentence. Okay, here's what I mean by that. Suppose you give a gift to someone at a wedding or a baby shower. There might be a time where you're kind of saying, I expect a thank you note because I gave this thing. That's sort of the etiquette. I gave, you respond with thanks. That's the conversation. But imagine this scenario. Someone gets your gift, they give you a thank you note, it's particularly good, and you're like, oh, that was a great thank you note. I'm going to write them a thank you note for their thank you note. So You write it and you send it back. Now you begin this infinite lesson of thank you, no thank you, no thank you. No, we understand the thank you, that's the end of the sentence. If you offer your good works because you're expecting God then to give you something in return for your good works, it's not gratitude, it's payment. But if you're offering your good works because you know I have Jesus and everything in him, then your good works are offered to him and he can do with them whatever he sees fit, because that's the end of the sentence. Does that make sense? Being an insider sometimes creates expectations for us, and thus we think I'm entitled to something. Gratitude is asking for nothing else. It's offering its thanks as the end of the sentence. But you must also recognize the giver. The men who were healed, all 10 of them, they all seem to be heading back toward their life that was to be restored. And it was going to be good things, surely. I'm almost certain they were religious men, which means they likely valued upstanding life. They valued family life and caring for their families. They wanted to return because they had left their families in a hardship in which they had once contributed. Now to get back was everything to them. One could think of all the good things about his life and yet still say, yeah, but there's something better than my life at that village. Better than my family. Better than my work. Better than my friends and my social life. Better than what I could find at the temple in worship. Better than everything else there is. He was standing there, and if I don't go back to him, I'm giving up on all of that. This is the question: do you see who Jesus really is? Do you recognize, like the Samaritan, that he is better than your reputation? Do you see that Jesus is better than your successes and your wealth? Do you see that Jesus is actually better than your family? Only after that you see Jesus is better than all those other things can you really enter into what he calls wellness. 9 guys went back to their families and they were healed from leprosy, but they were still unwell. 1 was healed from his leprosy, but he was also made well in his soul. Alistair Begg really, really captures this pretty well. He was describing the difference between the 9 and the 1. He said this: the 9 men would say, I am so glad that I met Jesus because he healed me of my leprosy. The 1 said, I am so glad I got leprosy because it brought me to Jesus. What if you could begin to say, I am so glad that I have this family because they've helped me learn to trust Jesus. I am so glad that I have this job because in it I have had to learn to trust Jesus. I am so glad that I got diagnosed with that thing because it helped me trust Jesus. I'm so glad today for that broken relationship before, because in it, it helped me get near Jesus. What if Thanksgiving this week was about the many ways you began to see not just the good gifts he's given you, but how each one of them has been his tool to help you draw near to Jesus? So about a little over a week ago, $980 million lottery ticket was sold at a Publix in Noonan, Georgia. You don't know where Noonan is? Think about a suburb of Atlanta and then go about another 20 miles further out. Place where you'll find some gravel roads, and they'd still probably call themselves Metro Atlanta to people who aren't around, but that's where it was. And they have a Publix, so it's, you know, civilization. Someone has a, and as of middle of this week, no one had claimed it. Now I don't know how fast you might be like, my ticket won $980 million. I think I'm going to go claim it, but apparently not that fast. Or perhaps people who buy tickets and they're like, oh yeah, but I never win. It's just more fun. Somebody's got a winning ticket and they might not know it. That's crazy, right? It might be a bookmark. It might be in their car holding a piece of gum because they stuck it, you know. It's worth hundreds of millions of dollars. It's a treasure, and they don't even realize they have it. Now, I got to tell you, I personally think that for most of us, winning the lottery would probably ruin our lives, because I would begin to think the money is what I'm living for now. That's what's good about my life. And I'd give thanks to Jesus for the money. So it feels like a treasure, but it might not be. Beloved, what you have in your life today is you have the real treasure. Have you noticed it? Jesus gives himself to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for not withholding your son from us, but sending him for us. And help us to have the vision and the faith that the Samaritan had, that we could see that what we really have is Jesus. And in him, we have everything that our souls have ever needed. Father, we pray that as we now attend to your supper, you would assure us that we have him, and with him, everything else. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.